Okay, let's turn to our Bibles this evening, and of course we're in the book of Revelation again tonight. Last time we had a look at chapter 1 of Revelation, where we saw how the book of Revelations came about, and we saw how John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and he had the Lord Jesus Christ revealed unto him in a way not ever revealed before. And we saw how, most importantly, the book of Revelation is a revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and the Judge of all. And a couple of Wednesday nights ago, we had a brief consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. So now we come to chapter 2, which is the beginning of the letters to the seven churches. And these are interesting letters containing a direct message from the Lord Jesus Christ to the churches. And I've entitled the message tonight simply, The Message to the Church of Ephesus, which we read in our Bible reading, those first seven verses of chapter 2. Every time I read these letters to the churches, I'm struck by the fact that John, when he wrote these as inspired by God, God didn't intend these letters for just those seven churches in that time. These letters are just as important for the church today as they were for the churches during John's lifetime. Really, these letters are timeless and contain much that all churches need to take notice of. And if you think about for a moment, if you imagine that Lord Jesus Christ came and visited our church, what would he say about it? Would he be impressed by the things that impress others? Would he comment on the buildings? Would he mention the size of the congregation? Would he notice how much money was in the offering bags? What would the Lord Jesus Christ think about the church you attend? And really, as you start to read these letters in Revelations 2 and 3, it's like reading someone else's email. These are real churches filled with real people struggling with real problems. And although these letters were written over 2,000 years ago, their issues are still the same and they're still very relevant to us today. And so what is the Lord Jesus Christ looking for when he looks at his church? And I think these seven letters provide us quite an important insight into that question. And as you look at these letters to the churches and you read the letters to each church, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and so on, you find they have a basic format. Firstly, the church to which it's addressed is named, of course, as we see there in verse 1 of chapter 2, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus. And then there is a description of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is tied to the vision John saw in chapter 1. And as you go through each letter, you find a different portion of that vision described to each church. Then we come to an evaluation of the church. And normally there is a commendation for those things which are praiseworthy. And then we come to a rebuke for the thing that is displeasing to the Lord in that church. And then corrective action is outlined. And the letter closes with a challenge to consider what has been said. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then at the end, there's a promise for those who are overcomers or victors. It has been pointed out that more than seven churches existed at the time Revelation was written. So why letters to only seven churches? You know, the number seven is hardly a coincidence, but really it gives us a clue to the book of Revelation. You think about it, there's not just seven churches, there's seven seals, seven trumpets, seven passengers, seven bowls, seven dooms, lots of seven in Revelation, and you would find many more if you started counting. Revelation is full of the number seven. And there are many theories out there as to what the significance of seven is in the book of Revelation. And I think it's dangerous sometimes to get too carried away with these theories and really guesses as to what this might mean. And it can set you on dangerous ground if you get too carried away. I just want to say one thing. In the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Then on the 7th day, he rested, and he saw that all he had created was good and completed. I think Revelation contains the acts of God completing the history of mankind on earth. Revelation is like the end, the completion of God's plan for us. The 7th day, if you like. And that, I think, is somewhat part, perhaps, of what 7 might mean when you come to the book of Revelation. But back to our topic, these 7 churches and the letters written to them. These 7 churches all had their unique strengths and weaknesses. And there is a distinct message given to each. And the church today can provide ample illustration of this fact, that there is, in all the local churches, there's different problems, different issues in each one. And by God's divine design, the Holy Spirit spoke to these churches, and he also spoke to us. And this letter, this first letter that we want to look at tonight, to the church at Ephesus, which is in that major city in the ancient world. It was also home to the temple of Artemis, or Diana, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And this city of Ephesus was a bustling centre, a place where Paul spent a fair bit of time establishing a church, and we can read that in Acts 19. And later we know that Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesian church. We call it the book of Ephesians. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ introduces himself to the church here in verse 1. "These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. You know, the Lord describes himself here just as John saw him in chapter 1, standing there in the midst of those 7 golden candlesticks. And you could think of the Lord as a military commander who walks among his men inspecting them. But I think there is a greater warmth and closeness here. You know, the Lord sovereignly rules over his church, but he walks among the churches in fellowship with them. You know, the words he said to this church do involve a correction, but they are spoken by a loving Lord who is involved in the life of his church, and who then, therefore, he wishes to encourage it as he admonishes it. You know, sometimes we have a lot of good things to say about our church. Other times we may have some critical things to say about our church. I don't think it would have been any different in this day for the church at Ephesus. You know, it's interesting that the Lord both gives a commendation and a criticism of the church. Our Lord chose to focus on a few things, just a few things, good and bad. You know, think about for a minute, have you ever tried to play golf while 3 or 4 people all trying to help you? Each has some problem that you need to work on so you can hit the ball right. And so you're there trying to pay attention to your wrists, your arms, your hips, your knees, and the angle of the bat, and the curve in your back, and so on. You know, it doesn't work real well when there's so many things to concentrate on at one time. And the reason, I think, why the Lord doesn't list a massive list of faults and a big list of strengths is that there's a lot of things that aren't really important, that are not crucial to the life of the church. The important thing is for churches to concentrate on those few things which are really priorities and to quit agonising about the little things. you know, the things which our Lord commends in this letter are very important and instruct us to what the priorities of the church should be. And we can see two things which are commended in the Ephesian church here in verse 2, which says, I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. We can see their persistence and their purity. We can also see their diligence and their doctrine. Those three terms at the beginning of the verse, thy works, thy labour, thy patience. These focus on the persistence of the saints in their personal commitment to obedience and the ministry of the church. The works, the labour and their patience. And even in the face of difficulty and opposition, they continued their works and labour with much patience. And they were commended for that. And rightly so. They were to be commended for their works, their labour and their patience, their persistence and their diligence. You know, we can see their desire to be pure there in that verse. It says, thou canst not bear them which are evil. They wanted to seek for the good. They wanted to find the truth. And it's emphasised in verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You know, the church at Ephesus hated evil. They laboured to be found pure. And that was a good thing. That was a commendable goal. We are told that we should be holy as God is holy. The church at Ephesus couldn't bear those who were evil, and they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And the Lord Jesus Christ here commends them for this desire to be pure. And there's indeed a great commendation here. We should be not able to bear them who are evil. We should be seeking to be holy as God is holy. And we also see their diligence, where there in verse 2, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles. They are diligent to seek out the truth. They were following what Paul told them in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. They diligently sought to find and prove what was acceptable unto the Lord. You know, they were strong on doctrine. It says, thou hast found them liars. They rejected doctrinal error. They proved and tested those who had claimed to be authoritative apostles. And they threw them out when they realised that they were liars and evil. You know, because of the location of the city of Ephesus, it was located on commercial sea and land routes, and many travellers would have passed through, and many teachers, false teachers, those who wanted to deceive, promoting false doctrines, would have come through. And the warning of the Apostle Paul was taken very seriously by this Ephesian brethren in the church. They'd not allowed false doctrine to corrupt the church, even though it seems that some false apostles had attempted to do that. And for this, the church at Ephesus can be sincerely praised. And this is emphasised in verse 3. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured and hast not fainted. High commendation come from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ for this church. You have borne it with patience, he says, and for my name's sake have laboured, and you haven't fainted. You haven't given up. Great stuff to have on a report card, especially when you consider who's giving this report of this church, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You would be happy to have a report card given to your church for this. Is the same reasons as this that the Lord gave the church at Ephesus. However, we come to verse 4 and there's a problem. And verse 4 says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Nevertheless, that single word, though quite long, brings to attention that it's almost like that little word, but. However, nevertheless, you know, the Lord doesn't fail to see all the good that has been done. And he's not holding back and commending them for the good that has been done. And yet, he says here, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. And this, nevertheless, spoils the effect of all the rest. Because thou hast left thy first love. Left thy first love. Just what does that mean? What does it mean to leave your first love? Really, it's fairly simple. First indicates the love which has been left is a love which existed previously. It's something they had, and then they left it. They lost it. They lost focus. You know, their first love, their earliest love. And this word, this term, first, is the same as used of our Lord in chapter 1, the first and the last, first. You know, this love which they left, this love that they'd forgotten, was it a love for God or a love for the brethren in the church? And I think as you start to consider it, it involves both. If you start not loving God, it is quite natural at the same time you start to not love others. God will never stop loving us, but at times we stop loving him first. We let other things become more important, and we begin to love those things more than God. We start to lose our first love. We're leaving our first love, God, if we start letting other things consume our love. And this is when we'll start having problems loving others as we should, if we lose our first love with God. You know, the word here in verse 4 of Revelation 2 is from that Greek word agape, the love of God, God's love. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13 gives us a very detailed description of that love of God. It suffereth long, it is kind, it envieth not, it vaunteth not itself, it is not puffed up, it does not behave unseemly, doesn't seek its own, not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, and so on. Read 1 Corinthians 13, especially verses 4 to 8, and you'll get an understanding of God's love. It's a wonderful love. It's a love at a level that is hard to maintain on your own. You know, such a love will promote one to go out of their way to do things to please the other. A church that has kept the first love for God, will love God. And then naturally a love for the brethren will be a normal outflow from that. You know, it seems that the church at Ephesus had fallen by the way, fallen into a frame of mind where perhaps it performed its services from a legal standpoint only, and it ceased to be that labour of love that Paul mentions in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. You know, perhaps the Ephesian church forgot what Paul wrote to them in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. You know, they'd kept their persistence and their purity. They'd kept their diligence and their doctrine, and that was all good and commendable, but they'd forgotten their first love. They forgot to speak the truth in love. They left their first love. Just like a marriage that has become cold and loveless, the church at Ephesus had left their first love. They'd forgotten how God loved them. You know, but in the next verses, the Lord gives them the pathway to recovery. You could even call it a roadmap to normal, although that's a bit of a negative term in our times. But at least this roadmap leads us somewhere. You know, the first step to recovery for the church at Ephesus, as given in verse 5, was to remember Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Remember. Christ asked them to remember from whence they had fallen, from where they'd come from. You know, the charge, the problem for this church was at one time they had practiced a love in a commendable way, but that had by neglect greatly diminished. They'd fallen away. Remember from whence thou art fallen. God wanted them to turn and look back and remember how it was at the beginning, at the first. God wanted them to remember what their first love was like and how it worked. You know, the first step for them, for the cure of this problem that they had, was to continually recall those days when their love was vibrant and active. You know, the tense in this verse, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, is a continual thing. It's not just a matter of remembering now, but always remembering, never letting it out of our mind. And this would give these Ephesians a continual fresh grasp of the goal, as well as a vivid reminder of how it should be. It's a good thing to remember our first love, often and always. Don't allow ourselves to forget just how much God loves us. He doesn't stop loving us. Don't allow yourself to forget how much God has done for you. Don't let yourself forget where you could be, what you would be, if it was not for the love of God in your life. We need to remember our first love. We need to remember what it was like when we first came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. Our first love. We need to remember it. The second step, also given here in verse 5, remember, therefore, from whence thou art falling, and repent, and repent. You know, this calls for decisive action. Repent. You know, true repentance goes far beyond sorrow or being sorry for what you did or sad. True repentance is far more than regretting the consequences. You know, the Church of Ephesus might have regretted that they got this black mark on their report card in their letter. But repentance is a lot more than just regretting the consequences. True repentance is a whole lot more than wishing you hadn't failed and you hadn't done that. You know, true repentance is a genuine change of heart and change of mind, a complete turnaround, which results in a change in lifestyle and behaviour. If we've left our first love, not only do we have to remember, we must repent. We must change. We must turn around. We must go back the other way. Much the same as it was the need of our, you know, we needed to repent of our sins in order to receive the gift of salvation. And repentance, the act of repenting, leads to the third step, which is in the last part of verse 5 there, and do the first works. And do the first works. Remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. The third step is to put love into practice. And the verb here stresses the need for a new beginning. You know, the church needed to return to their original works of love. And in the words of our Lord, do the first works. They need to do the works that they did at the beginning, back at the beginning. And if we have lost or left our first love, we need to follow those steps too. We need to remember. We need to repent. And then we need to return to doing those first works. We need to go back to the start. We need to press the reset button and go back to the beginning. We need to do those first works. And I think that with this church at Ephesus, their greatest strength had become the cause of its greatest weakness. It seems these Ephesians, in their diligence and desire to strive for their purity and doctrinal right that took a heavy toll on their expression of love for their fellow believers. They'd left their first love. They'd forgotten about their first love. They'd forgotten about God's love. They'd forgotten that they needed to love each other. They left their first love. They'd become a loveless church. They were great at keeping pure, hating evil, laboring for the work of God. But without that love, it was all rather pointless. You know, the Ephesian church demonstrates a failure which can be typical of nearly every local church and sometimes even individual saints. We often allow Satan to capitalize on our strength in such a way to make it our weakness. Every virtue sometimes carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. You know, doctrine is important. Purity is important. These things that the church was commended for were important. They were commended for them. But doctrine is something like the manna of the Old Testament. If we don't use it correctly, it will become rotten. Truth and love must never be separated. Truth must be proclaimed in love, as per Ephesians 4:15. And love must be practiced in accordance with the truth. As Paul put it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence until the day of Christ." We need to learn from this letter to the Ephesian church. While doctrinal purity and the hatred of evil must be preserved, it cannot be done at the expense of losing our first love. You know, I think often we find it much easier to feel guilt over our lack of love for our Lord God than to grieve over the lack of our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe this should tell us something. Perhaps we, like the church at Ephesus, have been blindsided to this very critical area of brotherly love. You know, for the most loving thing we can do for others is to love God more than we love them. If we love God the most, if we love God first, we will love others best. I know this might sound like gobbledygook to an unbeliever, but those who have encountered the love of our Lord Jesus Christ will understand what I mean. We should know a depth of love and grace that flows out from God to us, and that should flow through us and out to others if we keep our first love. You know, there is a reason why Jesus said the second greatest commandment is like the first. If we love the Lord our God with all our heart, we will end up loving our neighbour as ourselves. It functions like faith and works, just like Pastor was looking in James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. Faith with no works is not true faith. True faith produces works. The same goes for love. If we love God, we will love others. If we truly have the first, the second naturally follows. But if God is not the love of our life, there is no way that we will truly love our neighbours as ourselves. We'll end up loving ourselves more than others. And we need to ask ourselves that question. Have we lost our first love? You know, notice the last part of verse 5 there in chapter 2 of Revelation. It says, "Or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Now, there's a serious warning here for the church. The need to remember, repent, and return to the first love is imperative. You know, there is a serious consequence listed here in this verse. You know, verse 7 reminds us, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." You know, we need to be listening. We need to be listening to what God says. We can't ignore it. There is a consequence if we do, as laid out there in the last part of verse 5. And yet, you know, we need to think about our love. Think about our love toward God. Do we really love God like we did in the first, in the beginning? Or have we let that slide? Have we let it slip? Have we let other things come between us and God? Do we love our fellow man like we love God? Or have we let things change the way we act? You know, we've all experienced the love of God if we have come to Him for our salvation. By when we personally accepted His sacrifice for our sins on the cross, we've experienced God's love. We know what God, how God loves us. And we love God back. And we need to love God like we did from the first. God is the most pure, perfect, powerful example of love that we can look to. And God wants us to love Him. You know, the closing words to the for the letter to the Ephesians contains a promise to him who overcomes there in verse 7. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him that overcometh, to those who have the victory, to those who triumph over sin, God promises a reward. He will give them to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We see an allusion here to the Garden of Eden, that time when our Lord walked in the garden in fellowship one-on-one with Adam and Eve. Just a little bit like we see Him walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks, in the midst of the seven churches. God wants to walk with us, in fellowship with us, like He did in the Garden of Eden before sin came between Him and man. You know, Satan robbed Adam the joy of fellowship with God in that garden by turning his eyes away from that tree of life to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And men have become preoccupied with knowledge and have lost access to the tree of life in paradise. You know, was it possible that Satan, who deceived Adam and Eve by focusing their attention on knowledge, so he deceived the church by turning their attention from love to knowledge. And while there's nothing wrong with knowledge and following the correct doctrine, yet without love we lose the point of our faith. We need to hold on to our first love. We need to be a people that ooze out the love of God to everyone around us. Jesus attracted people to Him while He was here on earth. Why? Because He loved them. Jesus loved the vilest sinner to the proudest Pharisee, all offering them the same love. Jesus died on the cross just as much for Pilate as the thief who hung on the cross beside Him. God, being rich in mercy, so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The author and finisher of our faith, love Himself, stepped into our horrible, evil world to redeem us and to give us a new life, and to transform us from children of darkness into the children of God. And then we are able to love Him and love each other the way He loved us. Can we show forth this love that God performed for us? Or do we tend to be like the Pharisees, who focus on the doctrines, the law, the knowledge, and forget to show love? If we love God first, if we love God the most, we will love others the best. And I find that to be a convicting and uncomfortable truth. How we love others, particularly, especially other Christians, reveals how we love God. How we love others reveals how we love God. John puts it bluntly in 1 John 4:20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Our love for each other is an indicator of the place that God has in our heart. It shows whether God is in first place, second, third, or right down the bottom. And God, as you consider it, is good at designing things to work in this way. As we said, our faith is revealed by our works, what we do. Our fruits are revealed by our deeds. And our love for him is revealed by our love for others. God makes it very hard for us to fake it. And we know that these things are important to God. And perhaps the best thing we can do is to take an honest, lingering look at the way we love others and then ask ourselves, have I left my first love? You know, we may find that this is the most loving thing that we can do for others. You know, the promise is clear as the letter to the church at Ephesus closes. Those who overcome, those who have the victory, those who remember their first love, those who will repent and renew their love, they will receive the eternal blessing of living in paradise with God and eating of that tree of life. You know, in this church, this special warning to be contended against was the warning against waning of the first love. You know, the overcomer is the man, the woman, who rose above the tendencies to waning love. You know, health and strength might fail. Age comes stealing on with its feebleness and loss of enjoyment. But even unto death, love can continue. And our love should get stronger. We should take up the challenge. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Let us be found holding on to that first love. And remember, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the church saith unto the Spirit saith unto the churches. We need to heed the warning. Hang on to our first love. Don't let it go. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that we can get this message from your mouth, literally. And we just pray that as we close tonight, that each one would have been challenged about their love towards you tonight, just as you through the challenge to this church, Ephesus. And I pray that we as a church would be a loving church, that we wouldn't be found to have left our first love. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.